as we continue to worship, let's take a moment and prepare our hearts in prayer. Father, this morning, I thank you for the good work that you're doing with Escape from Poverty and how you are letting us partner in that. Lord, this morning we ask for those that we support through missions and others that we don't support that are taking your gospel into the community, around the world, that you would be with them. Lord, I ask this morning for the Harvest Center on the north side of Lafayette, that you would be with Pastor Daniel as he preaches this morning. Lord, I ask for this, your church, Trinity, that you would give her great favor. And Lord, may your will be done and may your kingdom come. And last, Lord, this morning, as we look at your word, I ask that your word would speak to each of us individually, that it would meet us where we are at, and that we would respond rightly. It's in the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. After graduating from seminary and spending a year looking for employment, my wife and I ended up in Atlanta, Georgia. When we moved, we knew no one in Atlanta. We had two kids in diapers. I didn't particularly find the work that I was doing to be the best fit. Parents were not in town. It was stressful. We were still fairly newly married, and I found myself spiritually dry. It was actually a very challenging season for my faith. And near the end of this season in Atlanta, which ended up being 2 years, God opened the door for a new season, and we were 6 weeks away from moving. And all of a sudden, I felt led to take a step of faith. I felt like I was supposed to start a Bible study. There were all these younger guys that were about my age at the time that had been coming into our small group, and many of them were just at different places with the Lord. And I remember having a conversation with the Lord that went something like this: Lord, I'm tired, and my faith feels a little fragile right now. Are you sure about this? We attend church. We fellowship together. We give, we pray, we read our Bibles, we serve, we check our spiritual boxes. And yet, in seasons, our faith can feel fragile, stretched thin, even weak. And when we find that God calls us to take steps of faith, it seems too much. And yet, even in uncertain and dry wilderness wandering times, despite our imperfections, we want to have a faith that's real, that's meaningful, a faith that works, a faith that works. This morning, I want to look together with you at how can you and I have a faith that's meaningful, that's real, that works in our lives where we are at. We come this morning to the heart of James at the end of chapter 2, and we're going to unpack three aspects of faith that works. First, we're going to see, what does James mean when he talks about a faith that saves? Then we're going to look at, what does a dead or useless faith look like? And end with, what does a healthy faith look like for you and I despite our circumstances? So turn with me to James chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 through 26. James 2, 14 to 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. How can you and I have a faith that is meaningful, useful to us, a faith that works? First, you and I have to have the right relationship. We have to have the right relationship. We have to have a saving faith, a faith that comes from having a personal relationship with Jesus, specifically believing in his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf for our sins. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. It is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone that saves us. In a sense, we are rescued when we enter into relationship with Jesus. This last week was a very interesting week for me. It was fascinating in that this week, I know of two people that have come to have a personal relationship with Jesus. One was a little boy who accepted Jesus as his Savior. The other was a man dying of cancer who accepted Jesus as his Savior. Both this week were rescued because they have a relationship with Jesus. They accepted, and in that moment, at the same time before, reached down and took them as his own. That's a good place to be. Yet, we see in James, as we read here, it seems that James uses this idea of faith in a different way. He adds, he's talking a lot about works, and it feels different, and it is. You see, the first was rescuing faith, but James' focus is on restoring faith that comes after the rescue. Luther, Martin Luther, who came to Christ primarily from the writings of Paul in the New Testament, he was a Catholic monk, and he had very much the concept of works and saved by grace alone. And yet he called James a right strawy epistle. He couldn't reconcile what Paul said, that it was faith alone without works. And then he would read James and he would see James calling for works. And he actually told his students, because he was a professor, he said that any of his students that could reconcile James and Paul's view of work could have his beret, his doctor's cap. Think Hogwarts and Harry Potter, all those funny hats, right? I want that beret, so we're going to go there this morning. What is James talking about? Look at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? We must ask the question before we come into this passage. Is this saving in verse 14, talking about saving from hell, is it a rescue move? Or is it a restoration move that comes after the rescue? Let's look at the context of the passage. First, if you think back to chapter 1 of James, he's talking about good works. He ends the chapter giving the example of good works as taking care of widows and orphans. In chapter 2, he talks about keeping the law and mercy triumphing over judgment. And then we have to ask the question in our mind, do we have to do good works to go to heaven? The answer from Scripture is no. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift. In the broader context, we tend to get tripped up when we come into the back half of chapter 2 in James, because when we hear the word saved, we think of coming to Jesus or Jesus saving us. And yet, studies have been done in the Old Testament, and this word for save, 58 times out of 812 in the Old Testament, 7.1%, the word saved in verse 14 means saving from hell or destruction. The other 92% over here is a sense of being whole in who you are supposed to be in Christ and in the Lord. So when we look at the context, we understand that James is writing in a different way than Paul, from a different angle. Yes, we need rescued from sin and death and damnation, but then there comes a restoring where we are called to thrive and to prosper in Jesus and to become who he has called us to be, whole in Christ. God wants a rescuing or saving faith and a restored and engaged faith. He wants both. Paul was concerned about justification. Last week, Marcel said that God doesn't grade on a curve. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul, it is a saving faith in Christ alone, apart from works. There is nothing you and I can do to save ourselves. That little boy, that man dying of cancer, Christ alone draws them in. Paul, he looks at faith as a saving faith, faith alone without works. But James is warning against a dead faith. And James is calling us to engage our faith, not just to say we're saved, but to become whole. The commentator, James Vernon McGee, an old commentator, says that James and Paul stand back to back fighting opposite foes. Paul is fighting that good works are required to save us from hell. James is fighting that you and I cannot thrive, prosper, and be whole in Christ apart from good works. It's deep sledding. I could have smacked James this last week while I was studying for this. Jesus wants a robust faith. That's all in the New Testament. We see that all through the Gospels. He wants a faith that produces fruit. Think of John 15. We are to be connected to the vine or the branches, and we produce fruit. He wants a robust faith. When I was doing my doctoral work, when you sit in a doctoral class, it's basically a bunch of nerds that get together and act really nerdy. And every semester, there would be like one word that would just get kicked around the whole time. It would just, one student would hear it, and then as we would be talking, the word would just come up over and over. And it was so ridiculous that each semester I looked for the word, and I made a little list of the 8 words. And one semester, the word was robust. I must have heard the word 100 times. Well, we have a robust leadership model here. That's good. What's that? You want a robust cup of coffee. Don't want no weak coffee. It's got to be robust. That's what you do when you go away and you get a doctorate. Just nerdy. And you know, we want a robust faith. That's what we want. And that's what James is calling us to, a robust faith that produces fruit versus just being wimpy. I got an image for wimpy. When I got here, fruit trees went on sale at Lowe's. I wanted 3. Sophia gave them all names. We planted them. We were supposed to get lemons and limes and something else. And then it got real cold here. And you all are like, it never gets cold here. It got cold here for a week. And you know what that did to my fruit trees? There is nothing growing on the original fruit tree. I just have these dead stalks, 3 of them. But out of the roots are coming these kind of wispy new. And some of you, I don't think you know, you're like, oh, just give it time. It'll bear fruit. You got to see how ugly these things look. Now, are they trees? Yes, they are. Am I skeptical that they're going to bear fruit? Yes, I am. They're still trees. My friends, we don't want to be like Michael's fruit trees. We want to see fruit. We want a robust faith. And James, everywhere we turn in this book, he's checking us. And he's, come on, let's go. Come on, you can, come on. It's James' heart. It's very pastoral. So this morning, how is your fruit? If someone were to look at you like I go out and look at my fruit trees, what's on your limbs? What are you bearing for Jesus? For Jesus. First, we have to have the right relationship, and that is both being rescued from sin and death and hell. But then once we come to know Jesus, it becomes a restorative work that is a process all through our lives. And the outcome should be a robust faith that produces fruit. We also need to have the right stuff. A faith that is engaged. What does an engaged faith look like? Well, we're going through James. Let's just run down what he says. In chapter 1, verse 5, a faith that prays in the midst of trials. In verse 19 and 20, a faith that is quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Verse 21 in chapter 1, we're to be putting aside bad stuff, the junk that just kind of hangs around in our life, and we're like, oh, look at that. And no, we're to put that away, and we're to take on other things. He gives specifics. We're to be doers of the word. We are to care for the widow and for the orphan. In chapter 2, we are to be a people without prejudice. We all come to Christ on the same playing field. We're to be content in poverty and generous in our wealth and always merciful. That's chapter 1 and 2 if we want to know what it looks like to have an engaged faith. But James is going to drive his point home here, and he's going to tell us what an engaged faith is not. It is not just talk. Look at 14 to 17. We'll pick up in verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. You and I can say we have faith all day long. Yet, what is talk? Recently, I watched with my kids the movie My Fair Lady. And there's a song that Eliza Doolittle sings and says, "Don't just talk, show me." And would there be times when our Savior says, "Michael, you talk a good game, but what do you have to show?" 15 and 16, we see that there's this blind spot in James' day with the poor. He talks about it in chapter 1, and he comes back and he says, "Look, if you just give a benediction to somebody that has a need, it's like a Band-Aid on a burn. What good is that? It does nothing." In verse 17, he uses strong language, a dead faith. He is not talking about losing salvation. That's not in view. It is that we aren't being all that we should be in Christ. No works. He asks in verse 14, it echoes in our ears, does that faith really work for you and me? An unengaged faith. Second, it's not just a head knowledge. Faith is not just a head knowledge. Look at verse 18 to 20. "But someone may well say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" This is the theological position. "Well, I know a lot about my faith. That's good. That's great. But what are we doing with that?" This is akin to church attenders that don't find ways to serve in their church or the community. "We can come every Sunday and just take, and nothing comes out of our lives." I and you have met Christians that have sat in church for decades, and they've soured and soaked and soured. And you bump into them, and you're like, "Ooh, I thought you went to church." That could be any of us. Here, James is messing with us. In verse 19, this idea of God being one, the Israelites would repeat every day the great Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Out of Deuteronomy, and James is like, "Hey, my brethren, that's great. The demons know that God is one. What are they doing?" It's a hard contrast for us to wrestle with. Again, verse 14 rings in our mind. Our faith, it's a personal thing. What is Michael's faith resulting in? My faith, your faith, is it engaged? Also, faith is not just a one-time event in the way that James is talking about it. It's not just a flash in the pan. Look at 21 to 25. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac as a son on the altar?" You see, that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The text goes on and he gives another example of Rahab. Here we see these two examples, Abraham and Rahab, and James is being very intentional. In verse 23, when he references Abraham, that was the point that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned as righteousness. It's actually Genesis 15. God calls him out and says, "Abraham, look at the stars," and he makes promises, and it says that Abraham believed, and at that point, yet in verse 21, it's 20 years later, 5 chapters in your Bible have gone by, and here's Abraham, and he's been walking with the Lord, and he's an older man, and he's seen God be faithful, and God looks at Abraham, and he says, "All right, now I want you to sacrifice your son." And Abraham moves. This idea of justified in verse 24, if we want to get real technical, we get turned around because we always use justified with the language here at salvation. But justified can have two different meanings. It can be to declare righteous, like a judge would declare, and then it can be to make righteous, a process of sanctification. What about Rahab? This one always kind of gets me turned around. I get Abraham. What's up with Rahab? Rahab, Abraham would have been the granddad. They would have looked up to him. He was using Abraham for, he's writing to the Jews and he's saying, look at your forefather. And then he switches to Rahab. The Jewish mind would have been blown. She has three strikes against her. Number one, she was an outsider. She was not a Jew. Second, she was a woman. Jesus and the Lord, Jesus has always raised the ideal of the standard. Third, she was a prostitute. The perfect trifecta. She shouldn't be in here. They're scratching their heads. I was reading through the book of James with Judah this last fall. We were at Waffle House and we got to this part and Judah's 13. I said, buddy, what's up with Rahab? Let him tell me. Judah didn't miss a beat. He said, well, she's a hero. I said, that's right. What is it that made her a hero? Was it her pedigree? It was not. It was that she stands as tall as Abraham. When God says it's time to step out of the boat, she says, let's go. I like that. I like that. You too are to be a hero. I wore my Superman socks today. I was supposed to make sure I showed all of you that since it's Superhero Sunday. I am not the only hero here. You are too. You and I become heroes when we step out of the boat, when Jesus calls, anywhere, anytime, we say yes, let's go. This morning, not only are you and I to have fruit coming out of our lives, is your faith engaged? Abraham could say yes. Rahab could say, I'm all in. I was on vacation 2 weeks ago, and I got an email after we had interviewed a potential student pastor. And the Lord had redirected pretty quickly. And right when I went on vacation, that all went down. And 2 days later, I got an email from an individual in the church, one of your elders, and said, hey, this may be a crazy idea, but I think the Lord may be asking me to be willing to be the interim youth director. I thought any time I get an email from a saint that says, I've got a crazy idea, that's about right. That's a good place. That's what we want. How can you and I have a faith that is engaged? First, we got to have the right relationship, but then it moves into a restorative. It moves from a rescue immediately into a restorative. We have to have the right stuff, an engaged faith. We got to be engaging. And then we need to have a role model faith. A role model faith, a faith that works. And this is important. Does it have to be perfect? No. Because no one could apply. A role model faith does not require perfection. Let's think of Abraham. Less than a stellar husband. Threw his wife under the bus a couple times in a big way. Slept with the maid. Not that great a resume. Man of faith. What about Rahab? A prostitute? It's not perfection. It's that we are being perfected. We are becoming more like Jesus. In verse 17, it says, Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. A role model faith requires the right heart. Here we see the idea of towards your brother, someone in need. I had something hilarious happen to me last week. I'm going to take a little. You and I must have a right heart. And here's the story. Last week I was here, and after the service, I was waiting on the sidewalk. I hadn't been preaching, and people were coming out. And I was doing the hi, how you doing? And an older gentleman came out, and I had maybe seen him once or twice, and he's talking to me, and I'm like, how you doing? He's like, good, and he wanted to chat, and he told me a little about himself. He didn't recognize me. He didn't realize that I was the pastor, a pastor here, and he told me a little about himself, and then he talked a little about Pastor Dennis. He said, yeah, Dennis, I was hoping that he could do my funeral someday. And I said, hey, Dennis is a great guy. He's a great shepherd, and he's still in town. Like, he's your man. He's like, oh, I didn't know that. And he's like, well, then we got this new guy. It was a first for me. And I'm thinking, do I say something? You know, how awkward do I want to make this? And I just decide to let it ride. And he said, yeah, the first time he preached, I fell asleep. And I was like, you know, he's been known to do that before. And then he redeemed himself. You know, I was like, man, do I want to be horribly hurt and offended? This guy has no idea who I am, and he's telling me this. Or is this just a great guy that loves Jesus and we've been in COVID and the world's weird? And I looked at him and he goes, but the second Sunday, there was some power there. And then he called Marcel a counselor and I knew he was a little lost. A role model faith requires a right heart, that we would love people like us. Imperfect, but like Jesus. A role model faith requires effort and energy. Good works require sacrifice. There's just no way around it. So last week I was on the beach trying not to think of ministry, trying not to think of work, and I'm talking to my brother-in-law, who's a really sharp guy, and he looked at me and he said, hey, have you heard of this app called Kiva? Like, no, I live under a rock. I got four kids. No. He goes, it's this neat app where you can do a micro loan, $25 anywhere in the world, and you can read their business plans. And he goes, I've really enjoyed doing it. And I'm sitting on the beach trying not to do anything for Jesus. And I thought to myself, that's pretty cool. I was coming back to do a wedding, and usually when you do a wedding or a funeral, they give you a little thank you money. And this time I thought, man, that'd be a little work to look this app up and figure all this out and give. And I got done doing the wedding, and I said, okay, Lord, every time I do a wedding or a funeral, there's going to be $25 to go somewhere to help someone, because that reflects your heart. It's a small thing, but it feels like a lot, doesn't it? Because we're busy. And yet in that moment, I don't think my faith felt any more alive than it has. A role model faith requires a little tension. It's like trying to be a runner in Louisiana. You either got to go run in the heat or you got to get up early and it's still hot. You just got to run. just got to run. Good works of faith and action this morning. Do not leave here without answering the question for yourself. What is God calling you to do in faith? A faith, comma, that works. Maybe he's calling you to invite a neighbor to church. Maybe he's calling you to have that conversation and share about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe he's calling you to lead in some area. Maybe he's calling you to engage, to give, to pray. Maybe it's to be more disciplined in his word because that bears fruit. Maybe it's to step out of your comfort zone and step out of the boat again and again. It will not feel safe, but it will be good. This week, as I mentioned, it's been fascinating to watch. I've been able to witness individuals in this church taking big steps of faith. We've had a big decision by a staff member. We've had three other followers of Jesus at Trinity that are taking steps of faith. What about you? Remember, he doesn't need you, but he can use you. A faith that works, what does it take? Fruit. Produce fruit. Be a superhero. Be a superhero. And always step out of the boat. So I started this James study 6 weeks before I left Atlanta. There were 10 or 12 guys. It's fascinating that we were studying the book of James. I did the whole study. It was actually a lot of work. It was really inconvenient. And I remember getting done and thinking, Lord, that was the wrong move. I was already maxed out. And then on the last week, all in the Bible study knew that we were leaving across state lines. And when you're leaving, people say things from the heart. And they get real vulnerable real fast. These 10 guys, one of them stepped up to me and said, you didn't know this when you started the study, but I've been struggling with alcoholism. And this study has been a step in the right direction. Another guy came up and said, I've been steeped in porn, and this was the first move to break the chain. Another came up and said, you don't know this, but chapter 3 in James ate my lunch. I can't control my tongue. And James 3 spoke to that. Two other guys came up and said how they were going to step out and lead in a unique way. And the last guy came up and he said, you didn't know this, but I had had an emotional affair at work. And my wife said that if our marriage was to stay together, I had to get into a Bible study, I had to seek counseling, and I had to change some things at work. And this study was one of the three pieces. You see, when you and I step out of the boat, Jesus takes over. And he does amazing things. Let's pray. Father, steps of faith in our life are not easy. They are often unique to us as individuals. All the more sign that you are with us, that you walk with us, that your word speaks to us. Lord, may we not be like my fruit trees, but may we be moving in wholeness, restoratively, because we have been rescued, and you are in the process of making us more like your Son. May we reflect him well. In your name, we pray.